Gary, I agree with you. It's a lot like coming home. 32 years later, in my case. Yeah, I was in 2012, but I used to live here in the early 90s, so it's a whole lot like coming home. I told someone earlier, and I was saying it tongue-in-cheek, and I hope they took it that way. You know, if Charlene was really nice, she would have hurt herself before she beat me at golf. Yeah, I'll let her know. They gave me a key because I'm staying at their house tonight. I guess I'll go there by myself until they get there. I really seriously pray and hope it's not serious. So, we're going to continue our study on those things that I consider to be essential truths that we need when we're choosing to evangelize those people we come into contact with, whether it's our family, whether it's our friends, whether it's our coworkers. Employees, employers, whoever it is, I submit to you that your role in any congregation of the Lord's church, your role is to help people come to a decision point about Christ. Your role is not to baptize people. If they're baptized, that's between them and God. That is something that they decide after they've heard the gospel if it is right for them. Now, you and I know it's right for them, right? But we don't expect people who have never been in Christ to recognize the value of that, to be spiritually mature enough at that point in their life to understand the value of that because they've never lived it. They've never experienced. So let's not expect that from them because it's impossible for them to do that. So let's go ahead and get right in it because, again, like last night, we've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. Essential truth number three. And when we get further down in this lesson tonight, I'm going to ask you if you are willing to do this, if you do this, to write in your Bibles. And I'm going to share with something that will be very useful to you if you're studying or if you know somebody who really doesn't either believe or doesn't understand about the fact that the Bible teaches that there is one church. And when we get to that point, I'll make sure you know if you choose to do that, okay? So does it really matter whether a person is willing to follow God's word no matter where it leads? Even if it's difficult, even if it causes you to have to make decisions that you would not like to make? And I would submit to you the answer is yes, it does. It does matter whether a person is willing to do that, but it doesn't matter what I think. Let's look at what the Bible says. Almost everybody that I study with has heard this verse before. They might not be able to tell you it's in John 8:32, but they've heard it. And I ask this question, and Vance, this time I'm going to ask you, okay? John 32 says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What's the most important word in your mind in that verse? Any idea? You? Yeah. Truth or free? You know, those are really good answers, and I would submit to you that those are good answers. There's another word there that's a really good answer, too, and that's the word no, right? But that's not in my mind, Brian, it's not the most important word. The most important word in that verse is the word and. And what kind of word is and? It's a coordinating conjunction in English and in Greek. And so when you see the word and, you need to be looking at it, thinking about it like when you see the word therefore, which means you look backwards. Guys, everybody who's religious at all claims names the name of Christ, wants to know the truth to the degree that they understand how important truth is, and they want to be set free. But to understand how this happens, you have to put it in context, which is what's said right before it. Well, what is said right before it? See, almost everybody, Lynn, knows verse 32. But not a whole lot of people put it together with verse 31. Jesus says, "And to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." So I'm going to pick on Brian. What do you think the most important word is in that verse? Abide. Almost everybody says abide. Some people will say indeed. I would submit to you it's the word if. You know why? Because it's a conditional statement. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. What if you don't? You know, you hear, I'm sure you do, whatever congregation, some of you are from here, maybe some of you are visiting, wherever you go, I'm from Alabama. You hear your preacher say it, you hear your elders say it all the time. Guys, we need to be studying our Bibles. It's not about checking a check sheet. It's not about keeping track of whether you're studying your Bible. It's because of this passage. If you want to be Jesus' disciple indeed, and you want to know the truth, and you want to be set free, you have to abide in God's Word. That's not Pat saying it. That's our Lord saying it. Now, then the question is, what does the word abide mean? Because, guys, this is an extremely powerful word in the Koine Greek. But when you go, and did you guys stay in an Airbnb when you went on vacation? Or no? Oh, okay. Did you go on a cruise? Is that what you told me about? Okay. When you're on a cruise, do you enjoy it? Yeah, you enjoy it. But you know what it's not? It's not your home. Because you abide in your home. You might spend a little time in an Airbnb or in a hotel if you're on a business trip, or on a cruise if you're going on a cruise, but it's not your home. When you abide somewhere, that's where you dwell, no matter the circumstances, and that's what that word means. It means when you abide in God's Word, you will follow God's Word no matter what the circumstances of following God's Word are. Full stop. That's how important it is for us to understand God's Word. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not abiding in God's word, you're not a disciple, you won't know the truth, and you will not be made free. That's not Pat saying it, that's Jesus Christ saying it. Amen? That's exactly right. So we have to be willing to go where God's Word, no matter where it leads. Now, I want to share something else with you. In the immediate context, in John chapter 8, in verse 36, guess what? Same conversation Jesus is having, and he uses the same English word in this verse that he did in verse 31. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, when you see the same English word used multiple times in one context, it's very interesting if you dig a little deeper, maybe in a concordance or a lexicon, and you look at those two verses where you see indeed, and you find it's not the same word. Should that make you go, why did the Holy Spirit inspire Jesus to say and John to write a word different in verse 31 than he did in verse 36? Because what it's going to do is it's going to help you understand everything about this concept of becoming a disciple and being set free, right? So let's look at it side by side. John 8:31, the word indeed is, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, alethos, which means without pretense. In John 8:36, it's ontos, a statement of fact. In John 8:31, here's the meaning of Jesus using that word via the writer via the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, because he's God, right? Is when he says that you are my disciple indeed, without pretense, you know what it means, Si? It means you're not pretending. If you want to be Jesus' disciple indeed, Jesus says you have to abide in my word or you're pretending. We don't want to be pretending on the day of judgment, right? We talked last night about, and I mentioned Kathy Vuhu in Vanuatu, study to do what? Show yourself approved. Does that give new meaning to that verse? Because if you don't, according to Jesus, you're playing at Christianity. It's just a thing. It's maybe a social thing for you. It's not a thing that's going to, in your mind, if you're not doing this, is going to determine your eternal destiny. I would suggest to you, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. If you abide in my word, you are my disciple without pretense, no pretending, no mask, no hypocrisy, you are my disciple indeed. And then in verse 36, when he says that when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed, it's a statement of fact. You know why that's important, Si? Because what Jesus is saying is if you do this, if you believe in him, if you abide in his word, and if you are his disciple and you learn and know the truth, and the truth sets you free, it is a fact that you're going to go to heaven. You know why? Because you're going to live your life faithfully to God. That's how important it is. That's why we have to spend time in God's Word. Because you know what's going to happen if you don't? When the hard time comes, you get the diagnosis, your kid falls away from the Lord, or your mom or dad never obey the gospel like mine, right? It's going to make it very difficult for you to remain faithful to God if you're not secure in God's Word. That's how important this point is. You all know this verse. By the way, this is my favorite verse in all the Bible. I had it etched, a monogram, whatever it is, on the back of my first iPad. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Anything left out of that verse? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all by the authority of Christ. And while you're doing it, you have to be able to thank God. Maybe even pray to God and say, thank you, God, for allowing me to do this or be a part of this. How much bad stuff would that eliminate if everybody on earth lived by Colossians 3:17? I would suggest to you, these are guardrails for our life. That's why it became so important to me. Because before I became a Christian, believe me, you were pretty young then, Vance. Believe me, I needed some guardrails. I needed some direction and some, this is a no-go and this is a go. This is the broad way, this is the narrow way, and here's the guidelines to show you whether you're on that narrow way or not. That's what Colossians 3:17 is talking about. And it's not just that. How much more would it also eliminate if, while deciding whether you're going to do something or not, you determine whether Jesus approves of it, and then you think, take it a step further, and you say, while I'm doing whatever this is, I ought to be able to pray to God in the middle of it and give thanks to God for it. Can you even imagine in your mind's eye right now what all problems in the world that would eliminate? If you're doing fill in the blank, if you're doing this you're not supposed to be doing, if people live by Colossians 3:17, guess what? That activity disappears. Whatever it is, it disappears. And the world is a better place when people live by Colossians 3:17. What about Hebrews? This is one of my favorite passages. Hebrews 5:12-14, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, that ought is a moral imperative. You ought to be able to, you should be able to, at the very least, teach in a way to show people your faith, to let your light shine, okay? Doesn't necessarily mean you got to be up here teaching. Doesn't necessarily mean you have to be across the table having a personal Bible study, but it does mean at the very least what it means by your example, you're letting your light shine. You ought to be drawing people to Christ. For by the time you ought to be teachers, what do you have? You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You're stuck on first base. You have learned the truth, and that's where you're stuck. 5, 10, 20, 50 years later, you haven't progressed to the point where God wants you to progress. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled. Stop right there. Remember 2 Timothy 2:15. Handling aright, cutting straight. What's the implication of that verse? You remember us talking about it? That means you can skillfully handle the Word of God just like a surgeon handles a scalpel. You want your surgeon to know how to handle a scalpel when they cut on you? Yes, you do. And that is the point that Paul is making here, is we need to get to the point where we can handle God's Word skillfully. That will not happen unless you're abiding in God's Word. That's not preacher talk. That's not elder talk. That's the Lord talking when He says this. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That phrase full age means you're spiritually mature. It's not a chronological term. It's a term. It can come sooner for some people, later for other people. It means you have a grasp of what God wants you to know and how He wants you to act and behave in this life. You are spiritually mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What if you don't? What if you don't partake of solid food? Did you know, I keep asking this question about people in the medical field. When you read in the Bible about Paul talking about sound doctrine, do you know what that term means? I'm sure Brian does. I'm not going to ask him, but I'm sure he does. That phrase, the doctrine is simply teaching. But when you see that phrase sound, whenever you see that word sound and you read it in the writings of Paul, And you see it several times. That's where we get the English word hygienic. So when you're hearing and ingesting sound doctrine, you are ingesting spiritual food that is healthy for you. What if it's not sound doctrine? The mental image I have in my mind is if I'm partaking of sound doctrine, it's making me healthy and strong spiritually. If I'm ingesting unsound doctrine, false doctrine, it's like drinking or eating sewage. That's the picture that I have in my mind, because it's unhygienic. If you think about it that way, because a lot of people, you start talking about sound doctrine to people, oh, there you go again. There you go. I had a guy in the mission field, member of the Church of Christ. There you go again. 2 John 9:11, or whatever it is. 2 John 9:11, me again. Because he doesn't believe what we're talking about. He doesn't believe in the authority of the Scriptures, the absolute truth of Scriptures. And he doesn't like it when people talk about the fact that God means what he says and he says what he means. What happens when you don't do this? What happens when you don't exercise your senses? According to this verse, what happens? You can't discern between good and evil. Would you agree with me that we live in a world that can't discern between good and evil? You know why, according to this verse? Because they're not exercising their senses in the Word of God. They're not spending time in the Word of God. Some people don't spend any time in the Word of God. And so they can't know. They don't know the difference between right and wrong. And the dividing line there is their willingness to spend time in God's Word and learn what God's Word says. I love that passage when I'm studying with people. What about 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12? I was talking to Billy, I think it was Billy and Kayla, that there's two passages in this study that I do with people the person has to get. They should get them all. But if you don't get these two, the rest of them aren't going to fall in place. It's not going to work if this doesn't fall in place. The first one was you have to understand who Jesus Christ is. If that doesn't come first and you don't understand that, nothing else that follows is going to do you any good if you don't know that, because you're going to die in your sins. If you don't believe exactly who he is, you're going to die in your sins. But the point here from this passage is this. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. That's bad, right? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. That's the phrase. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You don't receive a love for the truth, you will not be saved, is what Paul is telling the Thessalonians. And for this reason, because they did not receive the love of the truth, God will send, that word literally means allow, God will allow them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Have you ever talked with somebody or studied with someone, in talking to them, you knew that they had been presented with a strong delusion religiously? They are so thoroughly entrenched in what they have been taught, and it's not true, that it seems like it's impossible to get them to come off of it. Guys, I've seen it hundreds of times over the last 30 years. Hundreds of times. That it is it's called a strong delusion. You know why? Because it's strong, and it's a delusion. And they believe it. Maybe because they haven't abided in the Word of God, or maybe it's because they learned it from someone they love and trust, right? And if it's not in the Scriptures, if it can't be supported by Scripture, it's not sound doctrine, which means it's not healthy for them or for us. Does that make sense? And it's not going to end well. That's why I said you have to understand who Jesus is, and you have to receive a love for the truth. What does it mean when you receive something? What's the implication of receiving a Christmas gift? You know what it is? Before Christmas morning, or some people on Christmas Eve, you give gifts on Christmas Eve. If you're receiving a gift, the implication of this verse is you did not already have it. So you know what the point he's making here is? For most people, I would say almost everybody, it doesn't come naturally to love the truth of God's Word. You know why? Because some of it's hard. And some of it convicts us of stuff we're doing that we ought not to be doing. And was Brother William Woodson still alive when you were at Fried Hardeman? Boy, yeah. When were you there? Yeah, this happened right then. We were living on Indian Creek in southwest Missouri. Brother Woodson, who over the years I had talked to many times, kind of like I do with Mike, when I have a question. If I had a question specifically about languages, I'd either call, some of you may know William Woodson, or a man named Hugo McCord, all right? And I would call them and ask them this question, because you're not going to find anybody that knows it better than those two guys, right? And he was at our house on Indian Creek. Maria's in the house. We got two little kids. She's getting lunch ready. He's there for a gospel meeting. And I, again, I said it, and I don't mean to beat this dead horse, but I hope that my mini stroke and my memory loss never takes this memory away from Brother William Woodson, because he was probably one of the most highly educated men I've ever met, and perhaps the most humble man I ever met. The only person close to that is Hugo McCord. Those two are on equal ground as far as humility in my mind and biblical knowledge. He's on my back deck. He knows I haven't been a Christian that long. I had just started part-time preaching like 3.5-4 years before this, and he said something that changed me. You remember me talking about the light bulb moment, the aha moment, and usually it's happening on the other side of the table. It was me again this time. Because we're sitting on the back deck, and he's having a tremendous gospel meeting, and he's talking about, Pat, I've been, at that time, I think he was 80-something years old. So he'd been a preacher over 60 years. At that time, I was not even 40 years old, right? So he's been preaching 1.5 times as long as I've been alive. And he goes, you know what, Pat? There's one thing I absolutely love about being a Christian and preaching God's Word. And I said, what's that? He said, every time I pick up the Bible and read it, I see something new and fresh. Something I had never caught before. And you know why that stuck with me since 2001, 2002? I'd been a Christian about 10 years. And I'd been preaching about 4 years. And studying the Bible had become a problem for me. It had become a drudgery for me. Because before I started part-time preaching, I would study my Bible. But then it got to where, because I'm preaching and teaching classes, I mean, I was having to study all the time. And it really, I'm just being transparent with you, it really got to be a problem for me. And I'm sitting here out on the back deck of looking down on Indian Creek, and I didn't cry because Brother Woodson was right there. But I tell you, it convicted me of sin. Because I did not like studying my Bible. And it changed me. And it made me be committed to abiding in God's Word like we've been talking about today. Because I wasn't really having pleasure in righteousness. I wasn't really having pleasure in learning God's Word at that point. And it completely changed the trajectory of my life. Shortly after that, I began full-time preaching. Like with less than a year after that, I began full-time preaching. So, does it really matter whether a person is willing to follow God's Word no matter where it leads? Well, it does, according to Jesus, if you want to be His disciple. If you want to know the truth and be set free. You want to do all in the name of the Lord. You want to be spiritually mature. You want to be able to discern between good and evil. If those things are important to you, then it should be important to you, enough to you, that you will follow God's Word no matter where it leads. And guys, I guarantee you, we talked about it a little bit last night, and we talked about it some today. Turner and I talked about it some today, about he and I tried to go visit someone today that he wanted to go see. We were able to see one of them, but not the other. When you start evangelizing your community, it's messy. It's messy and it's difficult because people oftentimes mess up their lives really early in life, right? And then they have so much to overcome, right, to be obedient to God. That's why we have to evangelize often and early, and not wait till someone's 25 years old and they've made decisions that impact their lives, the rest of their lives, right? Okay, that's enough of that. Let's go to point number two, because this is the longer one. Point number two tonight. Does it really matter what church you're a member of? You know, we have brethren that think that it does not matter. We have brethren that think that it really doesn't matter where where you attend services, as long as you name the name of Christ. All right? So let's see. Because you know what? It really doesn't matter what I think, and it doesn't really matter what our brethren thinks, but it does matter what the Bible says, right? So, to fully understand this question, we must understand a principle that we learn from Romans chapter 1. So we're going to read a few passages in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 22 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppresseth truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools." All right? Now, there's a whole lot to unpack there. We're not going to even begin to try to unpack all of that, right? Because it'd take the rest of the time. But I want you to think about what's being said here, just briefly, that God has made it clearly seen from the creation. Number one, this passage teaches creationism, not eons of time since the creation, because there have been beings of some sort that were able to perceive and to understand the Godhead, which is talking about human beings. Since the beginning of time. This verse, if you want to talk to someone who doesn't believe it, this is a great passage to go to because it has clearly seen that God does exist. What principle, though, do we learn from this passage? Some essential truths are so clearly presented that there is no excuse to miss them. In this case, it's talking about there being a God. In this passage, we learn that the evidence from nature is overwhelming that there is a God. But the questions we have to figure out are which God and what does He expect from us? Romans 1, 18 through 22 proves without any doubt whatsoever, not a shadow of a doubt, that there is a God, but which God? Which God? You know what? There are a lot of gods. I talked about Ambai Vanuatu the other night when I went to Vanuatu. You know what God they believe in? The Bwangi people that aren't members of the church, you know what God they believe in? They believe in the God of the volcano. They believe in the God of the ocean. And when the God of the volcano is angry, you know what happens? The lava and the rocks and the ash fall on you. They come your direction. And when they're angry at the people on the other side of the island, the lava, rocks, and lava go that direction. Well, since I've been at Chase Park, the island has gotten covered with 3 feet of ash, the entire island, destroyed everything on the island. So who was he mad at then? If that was true, right? He's mad at everybody. If that's true, he's got to be mad at everybody. Which God? And how do you suppose we are to figure that out? Where do you suppose we should look to find out which God and what He expects from us? There can be no place to find the answer to that question except the rest of the Scriptures. That's the principle that I want you to take away here when we discuss this idea about the church. If something is clearly taught, and we're going to see it's clearly taught, where should we go to find out what it is that it's talking about? You can't go outside of the Bible to learn this. You have to go inside of the Bible to get the answer to this question, and you have to be able to back up the assertion that you make in order to be able to win people to Christ and get them to understand this point. All right? There's nowhere else to look other than the rest of the Scripture. Let's apply this principle to the question, does it really matter what church you are a member of? This is where it starts, with the writing in your Bible. If you want to write in your Bible and want to be able to share this, and I want to, when I get to it, I'll tell you. Right here, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. This is where I start with everybody when I'm talking to them about the church. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Now, what you have to understand, and the question you have to ask from this verse is this, is what does He mean when He says the church and the body? Is this verse saying that Jesus is the head of one thing, which is the church, and He's the Savior of another thing, whatever that is, which is the body, right? That's what you got to answer here. Is what exactly is being said here? Well, to let the Bible interpret or explain itself, we would then turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. Because if we go backwards, remember what it said. Oops, that's the other thing. That's the pointer. Head of the church, Savior of the body, right? We then go to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 to explain what is meant in Ephesians 5. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, what? Which is his body. The church is the body. He's the head and Savior over the church and the body because they're the same thing. It's just different terms to describe the same thing. We say that those words are synonymous, meaning they are interchangeable. When you read something about the body, the same thing is true about the church. When you read something about the church, the same thing is true about the body. All right? Then we would turn to Colossians 1:18. If that's not enough, right? And oftentimes it isn't. You turn to Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Can it get any more plain than that? He's the head of the body, the church. What's he saying? The church and the body are the same thing, and Jesus is the head of it. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. We mentioned the other night that the book of Colossians is written to express and explain the preeminence of Christ. Nothing is above Christ. Then we would turn to Matthew 16, 18, a verse that's very familiar to everybody here. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So you've heard this. You've heard this discussed, my church, singular, possessive. All of us in this room, except for the littles, know, we've heard that many times before, and that's exactly what's being said here. Jesus is saying, my singular, possessive church will be built. Right? Hadn't been built yet, but it will be built. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. From these verses, we conclude that Jesus did indeed build his singular church and that the terms of church and body are synonymous. You cannot get over this if the Word of God is the Word of God. If it's the authoritative Word of God, when you're studying with someone, they have to say something like this. Well, I know that's what it says, but... And they say that because they've been taught different their whole lives. You know what? Some people I study with, they think it's better for there to be thousands and thousands of different denominations in the world. This series of verses proves that there is one body, which is also called the church. I'm going to ask you a question. I ask everybody this. Is it legalistic to say the same thing that the Bible says? Is it legalistic to say the same thing that Jesus Christ says? If Jesus is legalistic, then I want to be legalistic. If that's your definition of it, then so be it. Is it arrogant to teach something that the Bible teaches just because someone has heard something different their whole lives and they may not want to accept it? Is that being arrogant, or is it revealing the Word of God the way it's revealed to us, right? There's nothing arrogant about teaching boldly the truths that are proclaimed in God's Word. If that's what it teaches, that's what we must teach with boldness and with clarity. All right? These terms are synonymous. One last verse to examine before we talk about the implications of this essential truth. There is one body. Wait a minute. I thought the body was the church. How many bodies? One. One body. Like I tell people a lot of times, this isn't a Pat thing, and it's not a Church of Christ thing. And by the way, Church of Christ is not the only group of religious peoples, the people that believe that they're the one church, right? They're not the only ones. We're not the only ones. And at least they got it in principle, right? We're going to talk about that before we're through tonight, Lord willing. There is one body. There's nothing arrogant about saying there's one body, and there's nothing arrogant about saying the body is a church, because that's what the Scriptures say, right? If there is only one body, and there is, and if the terms of body and church are synonymous, and they are, then there's only one church. You can't get past that point. It doesn't matter whether I want to hear it. It doesn't matter whether you want to hear it. It doesn't matter what anybody wants to hear. This is a fact a statement of fact from the Scriptures. So what are the implications of that and where we should look to find that one church? Just like Romans 1, 18 through 22, we must look to the rest of the Scriptures to find the identifying marks of the church. Because you know what? You know what we could say, Si? We could be going around telling people, well, it's us. It's us here over here at the Churches of Christ. But unless we can point to the Scriptures, it doesn't matter what Si and I think. It doesn't matter what any of us think. What matters is, what does the Word of God reveal? And are there identifying marks that can point towards a body, singular body, because there is only one body, which is the church? And if they are, and you find that body that the identifying marks point to, then you can know that you have found the church that is revealed in Scripture. If it doesn't point to it, or if a group is doing something that you cannot find in the Scriptures, or doing less than or adding to what you find in the Scriptures, you know that that is not what you should be looking for. Does that make sense? So, we must look to the rest of the Scriptures to find the identifying marks of the church. Anybody know who this is? See, you've seen this picture before? The Sage of Jasper, Alabama. This is a picture of Gus Nichols. His, I think, oldest son was a member of the Chase Park Church of Christ when I went there 8.5 years ago. He was just fixing to turn 100 years. This guy's son was just fixing to turn 100 years old. So Gus was probably born in the late 1800s. Because Flavel would have been born about, that was 2007. He died in 2019. So he was born in 1919 or 1920. So his daddy was probably, I don't know that for sure, but he was probably born in the 1800s, right? Brother Nichols tells a story, and he prefaces the story by saying, when I'm telling this to you, some of it is true and some of it isn't true, but it's to make a point. Okay, so I'm telling you the same thing. Same, and I'm going to kind of summarize what it is because I don't remember all the details of it, but I understand, I remember the gist of the story he made to make the point that we're fixing to make about identifying marks. The first part of this is true. He tells in a sermon that he preached, he tells about in 1957, he bought a brand new Chevy Bel Air car. And if I remember the accounting of it, it looked a lot like this car. It was like green in color, two doors. I think he said it had a V8 engine in it. It was a automatic transmission. And it had 4 miles on the speedometer when he bought it. All those things were true, okay? And then he says, what would happen, and this part's true too, shortly after he bought it, the car was stolen. That part's true. And the next part he uses as an illustration to make this point. He says this, what would have happened when the police came to take the police report about somebody stealing my car? And here comes the officer, and he says, okay, Mr. Nichols, we need to talk about this car that was stolen from you. Can you describe it to me? He goes, well, I haven't had it very long. No, I don't really remember very much about it. Well, was it a Ford? I'm not sure if it was a Ford or not. It probably was a Ford, but it might have been a Chevy. I don't know. Might have been a Buick. I just can't remember what it is. Okay, all right. Do you remember what color it was? You know, I love blue. I'm pretty sure I would have bought a blue car. But maybe, I don't know, maybe it wasn't blue. You got any idea what kind of engine it had in it? He goes, well, you know, I've always wanted to have a V8, and I think it might have been a V8, but you know, it might not have been. It might have been a straight six. I don't know. I just can't remember. Well, how many doors did it have? Well, you know, I've got a big family. I got 3 boys. You know, they got kids by now, by the 1957. They've got kids, right? And so I'm pretty sure it was a four-door, but you know what? I really like the way those 2 doors look. I really don't know. Well, how old was it? Did it have a bunch of miles on it? No, it didn't have very many miles on it. You know, it might have had a couple of hundred, maybe 500 miles on it. But I'm just not sure. And then he asked the question when he's preaching the sermon. How much of a chance would the police have of finding that vehicle? You didn't get any of it right? You couldn't remember any of it. You give that police report, to the police, you know what you're not going to get? You're not going to get your car back. Because they're not going to know what to look for. And the principle is exactly the parallel to what we're talking about. If you don't know what to look for, how are you going to know when you find it? And if you don't know there's something you need to be looking for, how are you going to start looking for it if you don't know you need to look for it? That's why this part of this lesson is so important. Because a lot of people, like I said earlier, don't think it's important to the concept of there being one church. There's a saying in Tagalog, the located preacher in Saipan, where I was, is from the Philippines. His name's Boyet Cabaluna. And he said, we have a saying in Tagalog that says, if you want to be rich, start your own church. We have to be sharing with people the identifying marks of the church, and we have to do it from the scriptures. We don't need to tell them what to look for. We need to show them with Bibles open what the Bible says constitutes the one church that we just learned that the Bible teaches about, right? So, to begin, there's one thing we must understand, and that is this. If there is only one church, it can only mean one of two things. All right? Either that means that everyone who names the name of Christ is included in the one body, regardless of where they get their authority, how they are organized, no matter what their entrance requirements are, and how they worship. Did I tell the story about the young priest that I talked to in Saipan? Do you guys remember that? Me telling you about that? Okay, so Boyette and I, we see this guy on the island. It's not that big of an island. We see him several times. He's about 30 years old, preached in the Catholic Church. And this isn't about bashing the Catholic Church. I'm just telling you what happened, right? And in case you don't already know this, the word Catholic means universal. When they name themselves Catholic, they're talking about, in their mind, the universal church. Everybody on earth that names the name of Jesus. And what he told me was this. Brian, I had spoken to the guy half a dozen times over the last year. And we saw him in McDonald's. We sit down, we're drinking some coffee, talking to him, having a good time. And we're talking about this subject, about the one church and what the Bible teaches about that. And of course, he's disagreeing with it. And you know what he told me? He said, Pat, you know what your problem is? Ooh. So this was 2008. So I was 46 years old, and he was 30 years old. Okay, so I wasn't that much older than him. I was a little bit older than him. You know what your problem is, Pat? I said, no. Why don't you share with me what my problem is? And he said, your problem is you're a Catholic. You just don't know it yet. That's where the rubber meets the road for that belief on the universal church. And what he meant by that is on the day of judgment, you will find out you were a Catholic all along. And it doesn't matter how you approach God. It doesn't matter what church you go to. It doesn't matter how you become a Christian. As long as you name the name of Christ, in the end, everything is going to be okay. It either means that, which is what this slide is about, right? Or it means this, that God has specified what he wants regarding authority, organization, entrance requirements, and worship. And you believe that because I said it, right? I've told you that story, haven't I? Everybody I study with, the last lady that was baptized about 3 weeks ago, in the last study I was studying with her, I asked her that question 7 times in the study. You know why I did that? Because I was trying to be cute, right? It's hard for me to be cute. I didn't say it because I wanted to be cute. I said it because we were at the end of the study. And if she walks away without obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, when she comes to a decision point about Christ, what I want to have etched in her mind is the answer to that question, because I've been asking it during the entire study. Do you believe that because I said it? And I hope you say no, because you should believe it because I showed it to you from the scriptures. That's the only thing people should believe. We should not believe what any man says to us, even if his name is Brian, unless he shows it to us from the scriptures. Because we're not going to be judged on the day of judgment by what Brian says. We're going to be judged based on our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not going to be able to say, but that's what he said. That's not. This is what my mama said. This is what my pastor said. This is what my rabbi said. Right? We can't do that. We will stand alone in judgment. So, it has to mean one of the two. And you know how we know that's true? In logic. I think that's the next slide. In logic. One of the three laws of logic is the law of the excluded middle. It states that in any clearly stated proposition, something cannot be both true and untrue at the same time. The phrase literally means there is no third option. If I stand up here and I say, Dwayne, that this podium is made out of concrete, and you say, no, Pat, it's made out of wood. You know what? We could both be wrong, but we can't both be right, because it might be made out of some kind of acrylic that looks like wood, right? I don't know. I don't think it is. But it could be. But you know what? It can't be both wood and concrete unless it's a combination of materials, right? That's what the law of the excluded middle says, is something can't be true and untrue at the same time. So if you're being taught something religiously, and two different groups are teaching two different things about the same subject, guess what you know? Either one or both of them are wrong. Right? It could be that both are wrong, because it might be two groups that aren't teaching the truth at all. But if they're teaching different things, the law of the excluded middle in logic, and we have a very reasonable religion, come let us reason together, Isaiah says, you can't have something be true and untrue at the same time. So, there is no third option. Either it matters to God how you become a Christian and how you worship God and how you serve God, or God is not really all that interested in the details about that. It's got to be one of those two. There is no third option. So, it is our responsibility to look to the Scriptures, just like we learned in Romans chapter 1, when we learned there was a God. You have to look to the rest of the Scriptures to find out what the answer to this is. Well, what is it? Is it like the young priest in Saipan that says, it really doesn't matter to God. All you have to do is say, Lord, Lord. Anybody know where you could turn to a verse that says just the opposite of that? Yeah, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven. You know how we can know that doctrine is false from the start? It's not everybody who names the name of Christ is going to go to heaven. That's not how it works. It's not me saying, who said that? Our Lord said that, right? We know that doctrine's false. From the get-go, we know that it's false. First, you look at what Jesus prayed for in John 17. And I would suggest to you, this is one of the most evangelistic verses in the entire Bible. And maybe you look at this verse this way and maybe you don't. I hope you do after this. John 17:20-21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you. That's me. That's everybody since then until the end of time, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Let's stop right there before we read the last phrase. Does it sound like Jesus is concerned about whether we're in harmony together and in harmony with God? You know what? Si and I, we can be in harmony, but we could be like those people Boyette was talking about. If you want to be rich, let's start our own church. And Si and I are in harmony, and we're going to teach whatever we want, right? That's not what we're not in harmony with each other. We need to be in harmony with each other, but it has to be in harmony with God. Because a lot of men are in harmony with each other and has nothing to do with what God's Word says, right? So it's everything has to be involved in this oneness. What's the last phrase say? This is why I say this is one of the most evangelistic passages in the world. Because Jesus ends up this passage and this thought by saying, why? That the world may believe that you sent me. If we are divided, you know what the world thinks? They don't think that we're Jesus' disciples. You know what I've had people say before? You know what I say to them when they say it? You guys are fools. You guys can't agree on anything. How can it possibly be right? And you know what I say in response to that, Brian? You're right. You're right, because God never intended for it to be that way. God never intended for us to be divided. And it is foolish, and it does harm to the cause of Christ for us not to be in harmony with what God's will teaches. This, you can't get any more evangelistic than this, because what this is saying, when we reach out to the world will not listen. They will not believe that the Father sent the Son. Do you want people who meet you to know that you believe that God the Father sent God the Son to earth? Do you want them to believe that? Well, you better be in harmony with God's Word, because this verse, Jesus Christ says, if you're not in harmony with God's Word, they're going to look at you like you're an idiot. Because we're so divided. When I was in India last time, there were literally thousands of different splinter groups of people that named the name of Christ in India. Literally thousands of them, all teaching different things. How confusing would that be to the people of India? It was to me. Before I became a Christian, I only went to a handful of different denominations before I met Maria. And even that few was confusing. What about thousands of them, right? All right, let's move on. We'll be here all night. This phrase, that the world may believe that you sent me, proves when he just gets through praying, John 17 is prayer of Jesus Christ to God the Father, he just got through praying that we all be in one with the Godhead, that the world may believe that you sent me. The Godhead never wanted their children to be divided, ever. People who say it's better for the church to be divided are wrong, full stop. You can know assuredly if someone tells you it's better for it to be that way, they are wrong. They don't understand their Bible. I'm not being arrogant saying that, because our Lord says it. Now, I need to say that when I'm talking to somebody who's outside of Christ, in a manner that they will be receptive to it. I don't need to be ugly about it. I don't need to be aggressive about it. But I have to be clear about it. Because if I'm not, I'm not doing anybody any favors. I had this discussion multiple times with my parents, and neither one of them ever obeyed the gospel. Combined, 27 and a half years with my mom, and 33 and a half years, 61 years if you want to combine them together, of talking to my parents about Jesus and His church. Never obeyed the gospel. And they believed it was better to have options. Kind of like a religious buffet line. Well, whatever you want to do. My mom believed if you weren't, and I don't mean to be crass here, but if you're not raping somebody or killing somebody, you're going to go to heaven. That's basically what she believed. You're not hurting somebody grievously, you're going to go to heaven. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Certainly you shouldn't be doing those things. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And we shouldn't condone that, and we shouldn't support that in people. So, next we'll look at what Paul pleaded for in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. Again, a passage you're familiar with. And now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? That's a lot to handle. There's a lot in that passage, but just a few of the phrases. You all speak the same thing, no divisions, perfectly joined together, same mind, same judgment. Now, the question is, when you put Jesus' prayer and Paul's plea together, here is what you have. God desires us to be one with Him. That's what Jesus was praying for. God desires that we all speak the same thing. God desires that we are all perfectly joined together. God desires that we have the same mind and judgment. God desires that we do not divide up and follow men. God desires for Christ not to be divided. Now, which of the two options, remember, law of the excluded middle says there's not a third option. Which of the two options that we've discussed tonight does the one body, meaning the one church, sound like? That God really does care and is concerned about the details, or God does not care and is not concerned about the details. If you're studying with somebody, and this is what, brother, this last part is my part. First part of that lesson from Ephesians 5:23 all the way down to Ephesians 4 is from Brother Gus Nichols, the guy I showed you the picture of, right? When you're studying the Bible with somebody who has a Matthew 7 heart that's asking and seeking and knocking for the truth, what you've just gone through is irrefutable proof from the Scriptures. There's only one church, and it does matter to God how you approach God, how you become a Christian, and how you worship Him after you become a Christian. You just can't get past it unless you take the stance that this is not the authoritative Word of God. If you don't believe in absolute truth, I can't help you. Can't help you. Because if you don't believe in absolute truth, this Word, sanctify them by thy truth, same chapter, right, in John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy Word is truth, right? If you don't believe in absolute truth, if you're studying with someone and it comes out in the study that they don't believe in absolute truth, you might as well cut it off then and wait for a time when maybe you have a better opportunity with them, because you won't get anywhere with them. Because you can go anywhere if you don't believe there is absolute truth. So the logical conclusion one must make is that it does matter to God which church we are part of and where we get our authority, how we are organized, what our entrance requirements are, and how we worship. There is no room, when you look at the rest of the Scriptures, like the principle we found in Romans chapter 1, there is no room to come to the conclusion that the one church the Bible teaches is one that says it doesn't matter what you do religiously. Just, and remember what Romans 1, the conclusion is that if you come to a different conclusion that there is no God, you are without excuse, and those who profess themselves to be wise have become fools. Brian, when you're studying with someone, especially someone very entrenched in beliefs that are different than what the Bible teaches, do they consider themselves to be very wise in the Scriptures? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. And yet, the principle from Romans chapter 1 says, you know what they think? They think you are the fool for saying and believing that there's only one church and that it matters what church you belong to. I'd submit to you it absolutely matters what church you belong to. And we're going to, in lessons 5 and 6, Lord willing, tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the details of that. Because we need to be able to show that to people so that they know what to look for, so that when they find it, they embrace it and they become part of the Lord's church. I think that might... No, that's not it. Told you there was a bunch of slides. So we must be part of a church that strives to be united with God and in harmony with His desire about these things. Where do you suppose we should look to find those teachings? Same thing from Romans 1 and what we just learned about the church. That is what we will discuss in tomorrow night's lesson, Lord willing, which will include the final two of the studies that I do with people in Essential Truths number 5 and 6. If you have a need tonight, whether it be to be baptized into Christ or if you need the prayers of the church, let it be known while we stand and while we sing.